Okay, let's turn to the book of Mark chapter 2, all right? As we go, okay, we will be having a word of prayer first, then after that we'll try our memory verse, all right, for those who have tried, okay, who have attempted to memorize the verses, okay? Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll commit this time to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can come into the house of God. Lord, we thank you that as we have learned in the life of Christ, you know, Mark chapter 1, where it is the habit of Christ to be in a synagogue during the Sabbath. And Lord, even though we do not celebrate the Sabbath, today we celebrate the Lord's Day as we remember the resurrection of Christ. Lord, it is a habit that we as Christians need to have as we learn from the life of Christ. And so, Father, help us to continuously remember this, because when we come, we hear your word. And because your word is all-powerful, your word is the final authority, your word guides us, your word gives us light in this life. Lord, help us to be where the word of God is preached, where the word of God is taught all the time. And even our own private devotions, Lord, that the word of God will truly shine into our lives. So today, Lord, even as we gather, we thank you for visitors that are here. We thank you for members who are faithful and who want to learn your word. We pray you continue to help us, Lord, to grow in your word. We pray also for the Sunday school upstairs, as the children are ministered the word of God too, that they will have a foundation for their life. We pray for the brethren who are still on their way. And sometimes the transportation is hard, but Lord, I pray you bring them quickly so they can gather together around your word as we fellowship and learn of the life of Jesus, our Savior, and how, Lord, we can imitate his life, we can imitate his attitudes, we can imitate his words, that our lives will be Christ-like. So we thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. Speak to us in a special way for one who may not know Christ as their Savior. I pray you open the person's heart, Lord, to your word. More than anything, to the reality of sin in their lives and the judgment of God, but more than anything, Father, the grace and the love of Christ poured out so that we can be spared the eternal punishment on sin and be given, Lord, a place in heaven through the forgiveness of sin. We thank you for what you're going to do. Speak to us in this hour. We pray that our hearts will be ready to receive your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Anyone? And this verse is actually very precious for every Christian. It was Paul's admonishment, all right, for the Corinthian church. He said, therefore, my beloved brethren, firstly, he acknowledges them as brethren, beloved, be steadfast. The word steadfast had the idea of standing fast in your heart, okay? And unmovable, meaning that, okay, firstly, you be steadfast in your heart first, and then unmovable has the idea of no matter what situations come, you're still strong. Just like a tree that is strong when the winds blow, the situations come. Be steadfast in your heart and be unmovable by situations that happen around you. And in life, many situations happen around Christians, but we need to be unmovable. But it's interesting, you know, many Christians, when they're steadfast, they always fight against the situation. Paul says, be steadfast, unmovable, but always abounding in God's work. And Paul was talking to a backslider church. He said, guys, the way to really honor the Lord and look forward to the coming of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the coming of Christ, is to be steadfast in your heart about the second coming, is to be unmovable by whatever things that are happening around you, and to be always abounding in God's work. Always doing God's work. And we'll be talking a little bit about that in the service. But always abounding with knowing that whatever you do for God, it's not in vain. Every little thing that you will do for God is not in vain. You know, that is the biggest encouragement for every Christian laborer. And sometimes we think we are forgotten by God. God doesn't forget our labor for him. Okay, so that's an encouragement. So keep memorizing scripture so that we can have this. I don't know about you, the more you, there was one brethren who shared last week that the more he memorized scripture, the more focus he is on the word of God. Okay, remember, memorizing scripture is not only for children, it's for adults as well. We need to hide God's word. Alright, okay, Mark chapter 2, as we go on, we'll be looking at, there are two parts, okay, Mark chapter 2, verse 1 to verse number 12. First, we're going to look at, firstly, the faith that Christ sees, okay? Looking at the context, most of us will know this story. I'll just go through. Please remember, this is a Sunday Bible Hour class. You can ask questions. If you're not too sure, you can ask, okay? Okay, Mark chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. It was noise that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. There's a commentator that mentioned that chapter 2 is actually a running commentary from chapter 1. In other words, remember last week we talked about Jesus being busy. Okay, he was serving, he was healing people, he was preaching, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then after he spent time in prayer, remember one of the lessons we learned was we must be busy in God's work, but we mustn't be so busy in God's work that we mustn't be too busy for God. In other words, we must make time. In terms of our busy schedules, we all have, especially in Singapore, as much in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, the Bible says, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed in a solitary place, and there he prayed. And the lesson we learned from Christ's life was, he was very busy with God's work, but he was never too busy to spend time with God. He was very busy with God's work, but he was never too busy to spend time with God. You know, in Singapore, it's one of the most stressful countries in the world. But can I say that? Don't be too busy for your own God, for the God that loves you. And so we learned that from Christ. And in chapter 2, Mark chapter 2, verse 1, he continued his ministry. I mean, the Lord Jesus was tireless. Verse 2, and again he entered into Capernaum. If you notice the last part of chapter 1, the Lord Jesus healed a leper, and he told this leper, don't tell anyone about me. Okay? This leper did not obey Christ. Okay, it's hard to keep a good thing, you know. You've been healed. I mean, even if you want to keep your mouth shut, your family will say, hey, my son or whoever, this leper has been healed. And now it's hard to keep a good secret. But the Lord Jesus was very, very clear that you're quite excited about the lesson, so that's good. Okay. So as he was healed, and Jesus, the Bible says the last verse, he said he couldn't continue there, verse 45. But he went out and began to publish his much and to those to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch the Lord Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places. When the leper was healed, it was sensational news. Because if you read the scriptures, the Bible says that Jews have never seen it on this wise before. They said, look, something is happening here, guys. Sensational. And one commentator mentioned, I think it's very true, the Lord Jesus is not interested in sensationalism. He don't want people to come so that they can only see miracles. He don't want people to just come and say, wow, what a great ministry. And the Lord Jesus wasn't interested in that. He was more interested. Remember, Jesus was very focused. We talked about one of his characteristics. He was very focused, and his task was to win people back to God. The healing is just to help those who needed it. Does that make sense? Okay? And by the way, Jesus can heal publicly. He also went into Peter's house to heal the mother-in-law, where no one was around. It's just the family and someone was sick and Jesus came in to heal. Jesus wasn't interested in sensationalism. You know, and the lesson we learn as a church is when church gets too exciting that we minus God's word and minus what is important to God, we have missed the whole point of ministry. Okay, that's something that we always need to keep in our hearts and in our minds. And so as the Lord Jesus Christ had to shift his headquarters, all right, he was in Galilee, which was his hometown. He shifted in Capernaum, which is another part of the city of Israel, the town of the country of Israel. He had to shift his headquarters, as it were. He operated most of his ministry now from Capernaum, okay, no more in his own hometown. And one of the reasons is because the Bible says a prophet is not accepted in his own hometown. And God had to, Jesus shifted his headquarters. Okay? So coming down to here, there's a key word there. It's quite interesting. I actually missed it until I'm doing some study on it. Verse 1 again. And he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. And all of us in the English language knows that the word the is a definite article. In other words, the Bible is referring to a particular house. And the only house we can see in the context of the last few days was he was in Peter's house. Okay? And it seems that he entered into Peter's house, okay? And from there, people started to find out, hey, the faith healer is in that house. And everyone started gathering again, okay? And the Bible says, and straightway many were gathered together. And notice Jesus did not perform miracles, but what did he do? Look at the last part in verse 2. He preached the word unto them. I know of churches, independent Baptist churches today, at least in my experience, actually the pastor was very honest to tell me that, you know, right, Johnny, after you preach for a while, I noticed there are some cling, cling, cling already on people's alarm because some of our church members actually set their alarm as to how long the preacher can preach. You know, we must never tire of God's word. We must never tire. And in fact, the first thing Jesus did when the crowds came wasn't to perform another miracle, was to preach the word to them. Okay? And it is a very, very important principle, especially in these last days when people don't want to hear God's word anymore. Okay? And so you will find over time we may become the remnant or the minority that still love the words of Christ. Okay? And so in verse 2, the thought here was the Lord Jesus took every opportunity to advance God's kingdom by preaching the word. Whenever people gathered, he taught the word. He doesn't chit-chat, he doesn't socialize, he taught the word of God to the people. Okay? And the other thing, perhaps application, is I'm thankful, I think many of us have opened your houses for God's ministry. Okay? This commentator was a bit critical of Peter, actually, which is a little bit too much. I think so. Peter must have been a little bit taken aback because later on in this house, we're going to look at Peter's roof was taken off. Okay? Peter's roof was taken off because four men brought his friends. Okay, we're going to go into it. Any questions so far? So the key points in these two is number one, preaching the word. Okay? The Lord Jesus is not interested in sensationalism, okay, in his ministry. But his focus was very clear. It's the souls of men. And if anything that takes away our focus from that, we have gone away from what we need to do as a church. Okay? Okay. Now going on to verse 3 onwards, which is the exciting part. Verse 3, and they came unto him, all the people came, and these people came bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. Okay? Now we begin this very, very exciting and very interesting passage whereby the people came to him, but not only did they come, they brought their friends. Okay, they brought their friends and they uncovered the roof. Sorry, in verse 4, and when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, the idea not because the newspaper were there, okay, for the press, okay, the press, the journalists, not that, all right, some people have joked about that, because when the faith healer is there, the newspapers will want to be there. That's not the press. The press has the idea of the group of people is so crowded that the people really needed it, couldn't get in. Okay? And so, in verse 5, so in verse 4, and when they come nigh unto him for the prayer, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let him down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Basically, in the olden houses in the Jewish time, it's actually flat. See some of the pictures, flat. They have these two side, what we call escape staircases at the side. All right, that you can just go from the top to the top. So when they couldn't get into the house, these four men said, "Hey, let's still get the person in." They carried them up, and they opened the roof, which is probably made of straw, and lowered the person down. Okay. Somehow they were able to open it and they brought the person right to where Jesus was. Okay? A few notes about the actions of these four friends. Like the others, these four friends heard that the Lord Jesus was in town. They heard. They got together and they brought a helpless friend to the Lord. And this friend was a paralytic. And the point is, without these four friends, this paralyzed man would have never gotten to Jesus. These four friends cared enough. Okay, it's the next point. These four friends knew, I had a friend, he's a paralyzed, he needs Jesus. I've heard him healed before. Hey, let's get him there. their curiosity not only remained curious, they became compassionate. Said, we have friends that Jesus can help. Let's go get him. Hey, I cannot carry him. Can you help me? No. Four of them brought this paralyzed man to Jesus. You know, as Christians, sometimes we need to work as a team. Amen? We need to work as a team. We need what we call, there's one commentator, we need stretcher bearers. There's some people who don't care about Christ, but you know what? If different people know that person, we can still work together to bring the person to Christ. And these four friends did. Remember this, I think the thing that really struck me as I studied this, the paralyzed man would never have come to Jesus without these four friends. Because he was paralyzed, he couldn't move. They had to carry him, four of them. Okay? And after I tell you why it was so significant. Another thing, as they carried this man to Jesus, they had a problem. They couldn't get in. They were stuck. Too many people, when they cannot bring their friend near enough to the Lord Jesus, and sometimes we look at the limitation, okay, in the application, sometimes we look at the limitation of the ministry more than what God can do through us. What do I mean? Sometimes we say, you know, I can bring my friend, but then no counselors, you know. I can bring my friend, but no, I don't think. You know, there are some people who don't actually bring their friends to church because they know that their friends won't hear the gospel. You know, there's a limitation we place on God's word, on God's ministry. It's unfortunate. So this friend actually brought, and they had a problem, and sometimes we stop at the problem and say, I don't think we can do it. We don't have enough people, we don't have enough finances, we don't have enough whatever, and we begin to place limitations on God's ministry. But you know what? These friends cared enough that they say, we need to find a way through. We need to find a way through. And the way they found was unorthodox. They went through the roof. Literally, they went through the roof or came down in the roof. Can you imagine as Jesus was preaching and suddenly the roof started opening? Can you imagine? Say, hey, sorry to disrupt everyone. We need to get this guy down. You know, some people will say, can you imagine the host? What are you doing tearing up my roof? You know? And perhaps all the criticism can come in. You know, in modern ministry, in Singapore especially, finances is a big thing. Can I say this? In our ministry here, finances must never be a big thing because God's in charge of our finances. If we don't have, we ask Him. If we don't have, we wait on Him. And that's something, you know, we try to sponsor as much as we can for people. As a church, we are not poor. In fact, we need to do more with what we have. But you know, it may come a time, Lord willing, we'll be moving to a new place. We're still waiting on one owner to just agree on the tenure. Basically, it's agreed, but it's just he needing to agree on the number of years. We're moving to a bigger place. It can possibly hold about 200, but you know, it's God's timing. We haven't gotten any news back. But we must not let finances be a hindrance to our ministry. It's not just the leaders, it's the members need to know. If we are one, if this is what God wants us to do, then we need to say, Lord, we'll trust you for it. Because this is God's word. And God will supply, okay? And so, these four friends did not let the limitations affect them. They did. They carried these friends up, okay? And we need to have a can-do, in a sense, in Christian ministry, and say, Lord, if you want us to do this, you'll get us through. And we need to trust God for it. When we started Ambassador, I shared before, there are some friends, some two or three friends who thought that we shouldn't have started it. So I praise God that I didn't hear about it when we started. It's only after he came to me and he shared with me. Brother Johnny initially felt that it was wrong for you to start this. But I didn't know about it, so that was not a burden on my heart. But you know, people may have criticisms, but if you believe that's what God wants you to do, trust him, go. Okay, and so these four friends trusted God because Jesus actually said something that tells us the motivation these four friends. Notice in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. Can I say this is the type of faith that Jesus sees? It's not after I explain a little bit more of the faith, Jesus saw the faith of these four friends. And By the way, I believe Jesus didn't know these four guys. Jesus did not know these four guys. But Jesus could see that these four guys are doing something that reflects the faith that he was trying to teach the people. And that's why the Bible says when Jesus saw their faith, the faith that will carry their friend, the faith that is concerned enough, the faith that will say, I cannot get through, climb up, throw it down. And you know, can you imagine Jesus when the person was lowered down? You know, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ looked at the person, but he saw their faith, he honored their faith. He honored their faith by dealing with the very friend they brought to him. Does that make sense? I don't know if you can see that. Jesus honored the faith of the four friends by dealing with the friend. Okay? And which tells us whatever we do in the name of Christ, God will honor. Okay? So in this situation, I want us to learn this for the four friends. Turn to John chapter 11, verse 39. In Christian work and Christian ministry, from the life of Christ, from this four men, from this passage, we learn this. In John 11, 39, there was another problem. Lazarus was dead. Lazarus was buried. There was a big stone. And Jesus was about to do a miracle. But you know, Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Take ye away the stone. Okay, there was a big, I think some of you know the graves of the Jewish people is actually set on the cave side. And so what they do is after burying, they'll put a big, huge stone to block, all right, the burial, or rather the burying place. Jesus went to the grave, and in his mind, he was very clear he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he told the people, guys, get rid of the stone first. Take away the stone. You know, the principle here is, God will do what he needs to do, but God expects us to do what we need to do. And many times Christians pray and say, God, I hope you help me overcome this addiction. I think I shared before, I've stopped praying, God help me. You know why? We're not taking responsibility. Say, if God doesn't help me, then I can't do it. No, you know how we need to pray, God, I will get rid of this addiction. You help me. There's a big difference. The Lord Jesus never enforces his will on someone else. Okay? In this situation, we need to do what we need to do. And then God can do what he needs to do. Because there's no way the people are going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Only God can do that. But you know what? The people can certainly move away the stones. Basically, sometimes in our own life, if God wants to overcome a sin, God wants us as a church to grow, there are certain things to get rid of. And God says there are certain things that you guys got to sort out. You need to get rid of the stumbling blocks in your life. You need to get rid of the pride in your life. You need to get rid of the selfishness in your life. I'm not going to do that for you. And we need to be convicted by God's word to the point of, God, I'm sorry, I confess my sin, I forsake it. And once that's put out of the way, then God can come in. It's so important because many times we say, God, help us. Say, I'm willing, but take away the stone first. Take away the obstacle in your life. Take away the Pokemon Go in your life. Take away that computer games in your life. Leisure that takes away so much of your time. Take away that friend that's pulling you away from God. Take away that one first. Take away the stone. And then I can do the things I need to do in your life. Okay? So, brethren, I believe sincerely that God sometimes can't do what he wants to do in our life because we're not prepared to take away the stones. These four friends were prepared to do anything, even make themselves look stupid, you know, carry their friend up, lowering it down, disrupting a service, just to get their friend to Christ. Okay? And that's something I believe as Christians we need to learn. Okay, they found a solution, even though it required them to do more, but they were willing because their friend needed Christ. We'll be talking about that in the service. How much are we willing to give up so that someone can come to Christ? Okay? And so the Lord Jesus Christ saw the faith of this four. Moving on in verse 5, when they saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now let me talk about the faith that Jesus saw. Number one, what kind of faith do you think Jesus saw in this four? I have a few suggestions. Number one, Jesus saw that these four friends had faith in him to help their friend. Otherwise, they wouldn't go all the way just to get him there. Jesus saw that, hey, these guys trust me. I cannot betray their trust. Amen? Jesus saw, and these people trust me. And I believe every missionary who gave their lives to Christ and go by faith to the mission field, God will not abandon. Why? These guys trust me enough to give up everything. I'm not going to leave them. I'm going to be there with them. And thank God. Thank God for that. Number one, they saw the faith in Christ. He can heal. They believe that he can heal. And that's why they brought faith in Christ. Number one, Jesus also saw faith in action. This is not a NATO conference, no action, talk only. He didn't say, well, I think Jesus can heal. Then they hold a committee. No, they didn't get a committee. They did. Jesus saw faith in action. And that's something as Christians today we need. Let's turn to James chapter 2, verse 18. Jesus saw faith in action. Jesus saw faith in action. He saw faith in Christ. But Jesus also saw the quality of the faith. It's not just a passive faith. It was an active faith. Faith in action. James chapter 2, verse 18. Let's read together. Okay? Ready? One, two, go. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Okay, and we know in James chapter 2, James was talking about faith without works is dead, it's empty, it has no spirit. But these four friends, Jesus could see the kind of faith. It's not a faith that keeps quiet. It's not a faith that is passive. It's not a faith that talk theology. You know, sometimes we sit together, we like to talk. Nothing wrong with that when we discuss. No, the real question is, what is our conclusion about our discussion and what are we going to do about it? No, we can discuss the missionary should do this and all that, but what are we doing to support the missionary's example? Okay, so in this situation, Jesus saw faith in himself. He saw faith in action. There's one more thing. Jesus saw a faith that will not take no for an answer. Because my friend need Christ, and Lord, I need you to do it, God, and I'll do all I can. God, I will not take no for an answer. Now, respectfully to God, I'm not saying that God can't say no, because he's sovereign. But when God sees a heart that's compassionate for someone else and will do everything they can to help that particular person, God will come through. He does it all the time. Okay? Look at Matthew. Let's turn to Matthew. Chapter 15. I think this is a very poignant, hopefully it's an encouragement to our faith. And sometimes say, God, this is an impossible task, but God, I know it's your will for this person to be saved. I know, especially for my in-laws, I think I've shared before many times, still praying for my in-laws to be saved. They're 80, 82, and 70, 77. So sometimes the older folks, it's a bit harder to reach, and they have their own gods. But look at Matthew chapter 15. This is a story about a Syrophoenician woman who begged Jesus to look at her daughter. Syrophoenicia is in modern-day Lebanon, outside of Israel. She came, and obviously she was a Gentile. In fact, Jesus actually called her a dog. Or rather, Jesus didn't purposely call her a dog. But Jesus did say that, let me just go through, right? He says in verse 15:22, a Syrophoenician woman, a woman of Canaan, came. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. Jesus didn't care about her. Verse 23. The disciples say, send her away. Verse 24. Jesus said, I'm not sent, but only to the lost sheep of Israel. You know, this woman won't take no for an answer. You know why? Her daughter is vexed with a devil. She needs help, and she knows Jesus can help her, and she is not going to go away until Jesus answers her. And so in verse 30, 25, then she came and said, Lord, help me. Verse 26, but he answered and said, it's not suitable or meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Wow. Now the Lord Jesus goes a bit further. I cannot throw the food that are given to the Jews to you. Sorry. Guess what the lady did? Truth, Lord. Yeah, we're dogs. That's okay. Call me anything you want, but my daughter needs help. Okay? And it says, truth, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. You want that? You know, this faith didn't want to take no for an answer. Why? Because someone else needs help. My daughter is sick. And it's true with any parent who will give their lives for their children. Right? You know, when Jesus sees that kind of faith, what was his response at the end? Woman, Great is thy faith. You know why is it so great? That you would even cut through what is the traditional prejudice that a Gentile woman will come to a Jewish Savior, number one. Number two, that despite all the obstacles that you face, firstly, the Jesus ignored her, the disciples asked her to be sent away, Jesus says, I cannot give to you what belongs to someone else, and you were even willing to accept humiliation of the word dog. And yet you say the faith is still steadfast, the faith is still great, simply because my daughter is vexed with a devil. If we would have the heart for the souls of our families like that, then many of our family members would be saved very quickly. I want to encourage you with that, okay? So Jesus saw their faith, a faith that will not take no for an answer. Romans 10:11, the Bible says, I just read, the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him, the person who trusts in God, shall not be ashamed. God is not going to let his Christian, his children who trust him, ever be made ashamed in this world. Amen? If you put your faith in Christ, and the only thing you hang on to is Christ and his promises, God says, if you trust me, you're not going to be ashamed. Because God will come through for his people all the time. All the time. Okay? Any questions? Hopefully there's an encouragement to our faith if you look at this. Okay? Any questions? Let's look at Mark chapter 2, verse 6. Feel free to ask questions, all right, if you're not too sure. Mark chapter 2, verse 6. What I'm trying to do is actually look at the scriptures and then apply it to our own lives. Okay? So Jesus saw their faith in verse number 5. And then he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Okay? The first thing that Jesus dealt with was the sins of this person. And it seems to suggest that his paralysis was because of his sin. So the first thing Jesus had to deal with was the sin problem. Kind of like us. Okay? Just applying to us, we are kind of like the paralyzed person. We're helpless. The first thing Jesus had to deal with is our sin. One day, at the rapture, we get a whole new body. Does that make sense? Amen? Okay, so it's a wonderful picture of that. But coming back to this, Jesus dealt with the sins of this person first. Okay? I'll explain that a little bit because it's a whole package there. Verse 6, the scribes begin to doubt Jesus. And there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies? This person is saying things that's not right. You're not supposed to say that. You know, only God. Who can forgive sins? But God only. There are two things about this response. Number one, there's one right and one wrong. In verse 7, the analysis of the scribes was wrong. Why does this man speak blasphemies? He wasn't speaking blasphemy. He was right, but the scribes were wrong. But the second part was that the scribes were right. Who can forgive sins but God only? Okay, that was the right principle. Only God can forgive sin, but they didn't recognize Christ as God. So that was where they were wrong. Okay, Jesus had to deal with that. Jesus had to deal with that. Applying to our own lives, we have our own thinking about God. And how many times God had to teach us the hard way who he really is. Okay, see, I should have trusted God. I shouldn't have doubted him and that kind of thing. Okay? So in this situation, verse 8, and immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned within themselves, and he said unto them, why reason ye these things in his heart? That shows his omniscience. Okay, Jesus knew what he was thinking, the scribes. And then Jesus went on to deal with their doubt. Is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee? Or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? Okay, I pose a question to us. Many of you will know the answer, but for those who are not too sure, okay, which is easier? Say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or arise and take up thy bed and walk? Which is easier? Anyone? Okay, who says arise? Who says thy sins be forgiven thee is easier? It's easier, okay? Who says take up thy bed and walk is easier? Who says I'm not sure? Okay. It's easier to say arise, take out the bed. Why? Some people put up their hand and say, why? Brother Francis, why? Why is it easier to say arise, take out the bed and walk? Sorry? Yeah, why? Why?
Anybody can say that.
Okay, anybody can say that, well, thy sins are forgiven thee. Okay? And that was what Jesus meant in that context. He said, which is easier? To just say, thy sins are forgiven thee? Or to say, take up thy bed and walk? Now, from that perspective, it was only word. Anyone can say, thy sins are forgiven thee. Okay? But in the context of the Jewish culture, only God can say that. Only God can say that. It's easy to say. Okay? But you know what? You know what's harder in the context is to say, arise, take up the bed and walk? Because to prove that you can actually say that you're God, there needs to be evidence. If you say, take up the bed and walk, and it doesn't happen, you're a fraud. So Jesus put the challenge to them. Is it easier for me to just to say, thy sins are forgiven thee, and to take up thy bed and walk? Look at verse number 10. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. I believe the Lord Jesus was trying to help the Pharisees see that he is God. This was the beginning of his ministry. He was spreading the word. And already people were doubting him and said, look guys, when I say these thy sins are forgiven, I'll back it up by what I'm going to do. And I hope you will understand that I am God. Okay, so in verse 10, and then he says to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went forth before them all. Before them all. The scribes were speechless. Can you imagine this person? How can he say, speak blasphemy? How can he say that he can forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. No. In the Jewish mind, they believe paralysis or any dreaded disease was a result of sin. That's a Jewish mind. So the scribes knew it was a Jewish mind. But when someone comes and says, thy sins are forgiven thee, say, how can that? Only God can do it. See, he's still sick. He still cannot walk. But when Jesus put that thy sins are forgiven thee and healed that person, it was infallible evidence that God is in their midst. It shattered the Jewish mind. In other words, Jesus is saying, you have no excuse now. I'm showing you by what I say, what I do, that I am God. You know, for all of us, when we read the scriptures, to apply that, how much do we believe that Jesus is God? You think about that. Now we can say that all the scribes and Pharisees, they should have trusted God. But in our own lives, when faced with a problem, maybe we get paralyzed by a problem, do we see Jesus as God? Or do we just talk only? Or do we just say we are Christians, but you know what? There's no power in our lives. Jesus lives in us. He can do the things that he says he will do, but are we willing to trust him for it? All right, just drop that as a lesson. After this, we just summarize it into two main lessons, okay? The doubting scribes started from a position of unbelief. When they saw Christ, when they heard what Christ said, immediately they said, that's not possible. Only God can. They started from a posture of unbelief. Okay? They were poor, they were ignorant, or they were willingly ignorant of who Christ is. Okay? They may have heard, you know, I'm sure these scribes and Pharisees, they have heard about what Jesus has done, but you know what? They were not willing to accept it. So is it with many Christians today. Okay? We may have trusted Christ for our Savior, but when there's a certain teaching of the Bible that goes against what we are currently doing, we say, no, I'm not going to accept that. Example, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If every man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Be not angry together with non-believers. Okay? For what I have light to do with darkness. Okay? Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Some Christians say, no way I'm going to forgive that guy for what he did to me. How many Christians live in bitterness? Does that make sense? When the word of God comes, we reject it, and as a result, we actually become paralyzed in our faith. Does that make sense? And so we can, and the Christians walk around with the rejection of the word, and we lack the power to therefore live the Christian life. And over time, If it's unforgiveness, it actually becomes bitterness. If it's unequally yoked, you gradually be caught in the whole enslavement of that unequally yoked, and you find that you're always dragging a burden. Okay? And if you're loving the world, you will never love God. Because the Bible is very clear, 1 John 2:15, if any man love the world, if your heart is controlled by the love for this world, how can God's love be inside? You will not love God. And that's why when the church gets worldly, when the church looks at Batman and all this as heroes and all this, and when we begin to put things into the church and try to mix it with our ministry, is a very subtle form of putting the world. And that's why we make a very strong stand about music and different characters. Why? The moment all these things goes into the church, the love of the Father will slowly diminish in the church. And that's something we need to be so careful about. And it is not a coincidence, because in the time of John, when he was preaching there, the people were saying, I'm a Christian. But you know what? Spirit and the flesh is two different things. The flesh is inherently evil, and they will never mix. So although I'm a Christian, I'm still spiritual, I can still do what I want. No, you can't. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 says, what? Shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? That grace may abound? God forbid. You can't continue in the things that crucified Christ to the cross, the world, and still have the love of God. Okay? So that's something we need to be very, very aware about. You know, once we start from that premise, the moment we reject part of the scripture, listen, now this is very important, this is for Christians. Many Christians know what is right and wrong. They do. Many of them. But they are unwilling to give up part of their life. You know why? There's unbelief. You do not believe that what God says about that situation, actually God knows better, and it's better for us to listen to Him. Does that make sense? The scribes, who were the scribes? These people were the ones responsible for writing the Bible. You know, the scribes were the ones responsible for copying the Bible. And they are the ones who rejected it. That's scary for Christians. You know, as pastor, and I'm sure if you speak to some people, there are many Christians today who say they are Bible believers, but they don't live the Bible at all. And I want to encourage us not to be like the scribes. Don't begin your posture as a Christian with unbelief. How do I know that? The moment there's certain things in your life you know you ought to do or not do, and you're not doing it, that's unbelief. Because your system of belief means, I will only do what squares with my system. If it doesn't, I'm putting it out. That's why a lot of young people have problems with music. Because we don't understand the corruption it brings into the life. That's why some of our, unfortunately, young people are into K-pop and lollipop and all that kind of pops, or J-pop or whatever, because they think it's okay, it's cool. You know, it's cool, right? Right, it's cool. And go to church, the pastor's not cool, and the music's not cool, and the people dressing is not cool. They're all dressed so nicely. Not cool, you know, they don't have like things sticking out. The moment do you realize it's a belief system? These four friends believe in Jesus. That made the change. The scribes were supposed to know the Messiah through the word. They didn't have any heart knowledge of God. They didn't have any idea. And their philosophy is the law. Moses' law. Okay? It started with unbelief. It leads them to thinking that is inconsistent with the word of God, inconsistent with the will of God, inconsistent with the wisdom of God, and leads you to a thinking that is inconsistent with the character of God. And that's why Christians who do not follow God's word have lives inconsistent with who Jesus is. We want to be Christ-like, we need to give up. The Bible says, if you will follow me, you need to deny yourself. Deny even the very beliefs if it doesn't square with God's word. Because Jesus said, if we will hear his word and do it, then we are planting our life on a solid ground. Yes, Matthew chapter 7. But if we have our own worldly philosophies and trying to mix it with Christ, it just doesn't work. Okay, the truth becomes impure. All right, any questions? Does that make sense? Young people, does that make sense? Yeah, some young people say yes. Okay. Feel free to stop me, right, if you want to ask any questions, okay? Now, let's look at Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. And this is what I was talking about. Matthew 22, verse 29, Jesus said this. The Sadducees came to Jesus and talking about marriage, you know. Okay, but then Jesus said something which is can be a general application principle. He was talking to the Sadducees, but he said this, "Ye do err. You're in error. You're not thinking rightly. You're not thinking the way God thinks. Ye do err, why? Not knowing the scriptures." The Sadducees was a group of people who denied the resurrection. But Jesus is telling you are wrong. Today it's very hard to tell people they are wrong. Especially, you see, when you whip out the Bible, say, don't Bible bash me. Actually, I'm thinking like, I've thought through this one. When people say that, basically, it's the same way as telling a maths teacher. And a maths teacher says, sorry, you used the wrong formula. Who say I'm wrong? I think you better check your formula. So it doesn't make sense. Jesus just told the Sadducees, say, you are thinking the wrong way. You don't know the scriptures, nor the what? Power of God. You know, there's two things here. You may know the scriptures, you may not know the power of God's influence through the word. Example, as a Christian, I have a heart of unforgiveness. And God says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Oh God, you know, I don't feel like forgiving, but, you know, your word says so, I will. And when you obey that, God's word, empowered by the Spirit, because of your willingness, changes your heart. And after a while, you begin to realize, actually, forgiveness is a better way to go. Have you seen people who are not forgiving, who live their lives, a whole life of unforgiveness? I know of one who died in unforgiveness. It's what, the 2 days before he died, he was shouting at the children, and he's a Christian, by the way, shouting at the children and all that kind of thing. And it was at a camp, actually, I was sharing with this particular person in 1 John, and you need to forgive. And this person actually said, I know, Pastor. No, that time I wasn't a pastor. I know I have to forgive, but so many things. And this person died, a very, very sad person. Because she erred, not knowing the scriptures, nor the influence God's word can have on our life when we allow it to take root and when we apply it. Does that make sense? Okay? All right? Okay. So, I want us to see one thing from Mark chapter 2. Let's go back. I want you to see the grace of God on doubting people. God's grace on doubting people. Do you realize that even when people doubt God, God still has grace on them? In this situation, okay, doubting people, firstly, the non-believers. In this context, Mark 2, Jesus still showed them his power. In front of them, you said this, look at what's happened. And the Bible, the scribes couldn't say anything. That was God's grace. You know? Do you realize when the scribes actually criticized Jesus, that wasn't an unpardonable sin? They can still be forgiven if they are willing to accept their grace. All right? God still gives grace to doubting people. I want to see also God's grace on doubting Christians. Christians who doubt. Let's turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Doubting, firstly, the doubting non-believers. God still show you the love of Christ through God's people, but grace of God on doubting Christians. In John chapter 20, verse 26 and 28, this one's about doubting Thomas. I'll just read the passage. After 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach thither thy finger, and behold my hands and my feet. Reach thither thy hand, and trust into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. God's grace on doubting Christians. No, it's not. When you doubt God, why did Thomas doubt God? There are many reasons why people doubt God. But you know why Thomas doubted God? Notice when Jesus appeared the first time, he wasn't there. He was only there the second time when all the group of people. You know why Thomas doubted God? Because he was so doubtful, and the things that have happened may have overwhelmed him. I mean, this is all speculation, that he didn't want to be part and parcel of that anymore. It's like all his hope was gone. But when he came again, Jesus dealt with them. Principle for Christians who are going through hard times and begin to doubt God, the worst thing you can do is to not come to church. The worst thing you can do is shut yourself from Christian fellowship. When you doubt God and don't see things happening in your life, the worst thing you can do is not come for prayer meeting, not read your Bible, not pray. That's what the devil wants you to do, because the more you don't do it, the more you won't get back to faith in God. Does that make sense? But thankfully, Thomas attended church. And at every time we are gathered together in his name, Christ is here. And God seeks through his word to encourage, to restore faith. If we are doubtful in this situation, this one thing which is very, very personal and very encouraging is, you know, of all the people that had problems, you notice the disciples, of all the Peter, for example, who doubted Christ, Thomas, Jesus went to them personally. For Thomas, said Thomas. And it's interesting, the moment he appeared, then says he, Thomas, reach Jesus. Come, Thomas, I know your doubt. Come, give me your hand. You are the one who said, right? Unless you put your finger inside. You know, God will meet you at your doubts. Thomas didn't have to put the finger in, amen? He said, God, I'm sorry. I doubted you. You know what Jesus said to us, to him that day? He says, Thomas, because you have seen and you have believed, blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. That's us. You know how blessed we are if we just put faith in Christ. I'm not saying that our faith will be mature and complete and the best and no flaws, but the fact that we can trust Christ, who is our Savior, we are blessed. Okay? Any questions? So we see God's grace on doubting people and God's grace on doubting Christians. And the consequence of doubt in Matthew 13, I just drop this in, okay, before I just finish off with the lesson. Matthew chapter 13, verse 58. The consequence if we persist in our doubt. There are some people who ask questions not because they want to find answers. There are people who ask questions because they want to criticize, they want to hold. Some people, after even the answer is given to them, they will hold on to their own opinions. Okay? You know what's the consequence of doubt? In Matthew chapter 13, verse 58, the Bible says he did not many works there because of the unbelief. For a Christian who says, I don't see God, I have actually thoroughly heard Christians of many years who says, God is not at work in my life. It's just like saying, there's no air anymore. God always works. Who do you think holds the universe together? Who do you think encourages the trees to grow on a daily basis? Who do you think? But you know, God only works with those who allow him to work with him. That's why with Judas Iscariot, the more I read about Judas Iscariot, do you know how many opportunities Jesus gave him to come back to him? Many, many times. After he was betrayed. Remember I shared one time whereby when Judas came with all the soldiers to arrest, you know what Jesus told him, friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? The word friend, last time I thought it was just like a friendly greeting. The word friend means comrade. We who have fought together. We who have gone through the tough times with the Pharisees. Comrade, you betray me with a kiss? Comrade, is our relationship so cheap? It only costs 30 pieces of silver? I don't know about you, that would be convicting. You know, if you were working with someone and suddenly you did something that was wrong, the person tells you that, don't you feel bad? In fact, Judas Iscariot did feel bad. Later on, he went to the Pharisees and said, I betrayed innocent blood. He said, guys, I didn't intend, I just wanted to make some money out of him, but now I didn't intend him to be crucified, you know. The Pharisees said, that's not my problem, see thou to that, throw back the money. Judas Iscariot hang himself. But you know what? Again and again, God actually reached out to Judas. In fact, in the Lord's Supper, that situation, calling friend, And even the conviction that was in his heart, he felt bad. That should be something to hopefully... But that's what I call worldly repentance. The problem with Judas Iscariot was when he felt in his conscience prick, and this is a lesson for all young Christians as well. When you are guilty, when you feel guilty about something, who you go to alleviate that guilt will tell you whether it's godly repentance or not. The only place you can go through to get your guilt alleviated is when you go to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go to your friend. You know, some young people, they do wrong, they will go and tell their friends, you know, yeah, actually, I did this to him, I smoked or whatever. And the friend said, yeah, don't tell your parents, it's okay, man. And then maybe you go to a teacher and he'll give you other advice and that kind of thing. The only place to alleviate your guilt, young people, if you have done things that is against your mom, against God, and through the preaching, through your own Bible reading, perhaps you heard something, someone encourages you to do something and you don't want it, and you feel that burden of guilt, the only place you need to go to is to Christ. And if you don't know how, go to parents who love you, go to your pastor, go to your youth leader, go to your Sunday school teacher that can lead you to confessing that sin. Otherwise, you will live with that guilt a long time. And it seeks to destroy you. You know what happens then? The thinking processes become wrong. The church doesn't help me. Pastor doesn't help me. Youth leader is so legalistic. Actually, you didn't even ask them. When we have a humble spirit, you say, I'm wrong, Lord. I'm coming back to you. I don't know how. Go to the gifts of godly people. Now, your parents, for example, if they are Christians, go to them. It will bring you back to a pathway of reconciliation with God. Okay? Just do quick, but don't live in your doubt. Two quick lessons. Number one, faith acts. Okay? In this situation, the four friends are going through the whole thing, but faith acts. The four friends saw a friend in need and did everything they could. Okay? Faith acts. We need stretcher bearers, okay, to bring paralyzed people sin in the church. Faith acts, the premise by which our actions stem from is our belief system. If we believe Jesus can help, we will go to Him. If we believe the world can help, we will go to Him. You know, there's one book called Assumptions. You know, in Singapore, it's not about right and wrong. It's about what is better and what is best. You think about that clearly. You know, over time, I preach about wrong, and members will say that, yeah, I know that's wrong. But you know what? In modern-day Christianity in Singapore, it's usually not about the right and the wrong. Of course, there is, all right, for the younger believers as they grow. But many times, for the older believers, it's about what is better and what's God's best. And we really need God's wisdom, because if we are choosing the better based on our thinking versus God's best, over time, you will actually move further and further away from what God intends. Okay? So faith acts. And therefore, we need to put our faith 100% on God's word. Study it. Understand it. Number one, faith acts. Number two, doubt questions. Doubt will question. And oftentimes, it's a result of three things. When we have doubt, it's often the times or we question certain teachings of the Bible, not because we don't want or we just challenge it. It's really for three reasons. Number one, it's the result of the lack of hearing. Because Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that's lack of hearing. Either we are not doing our Bible reading ourselves, either we are hearing, but it's not going in. Okay, it's quite interesting. Recently, I was still working part-time, so there was one girl who has this thing called cortical blindness. What does it mean? It means the visual system is still in operation. The brain doesn't receive the signals. That's called cortical blindness. Okay? So you can shine the light, you can say A, she will not understand because her visual system is okay, but the receiving system, the understanding part, is blank. That part is a nerve problem. Okay? Sometimes we hear God's word, we don't accept it. It's blank. Okay? Number one. Firstly, there's a result of lack of hearing. Number two, the lack of belief on the doctrines. So Romans 6:17. Let me just turn there. Romans 6:17, the Bible says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered you. You have put faith in it, you have obeyed it." Okay? And so the second reason is because when we don't, for example, a person, I shared 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago about the eternal punishment, some pastors don't believe in that. They don't believe that God is a God of love and God can't send people forever to hell. Pastor John Stott is one of the Reformed pastors who say, they say it's emotionally unbearable. Yes, it is. That's why Jesus taught it. He didn't want people to go there. Okay? And so there are some people who don't believe that, and so they won't preach that. I know the doctrine, but I don't accept it. I know I need to forgive, but I don't. Why? I know I'm not supposed to play and flirt with the world, but I still do it. Why? That's unbelief. In other words, what Jesus said, you don't accept. It's kind of like children who that say, you better do your homework. Why? Why must I do my homework? I want to play Pokemon Go or something like that. That kind of, it's unbelief. When we don't act on an instruction, it actually shows where our priorities are. And the third one is because sometimes we may hear it, we may believe it, there's a lack of active application, and so we remain babies. Let's turn to Hebrews 5:13, we'll finish on that. Okay? Why sometimes do we doubt? Okay, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. Hebrews 5:13-14, let's read together, ready? 1, 2, go. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. A strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have senses exercised to deserve both good and evil. Okay, I'll just explain this and we'll finish. What does it mean to everyone that uses milk and unskillful in the work of righteousness? When a baby drinks milk, what happens? It is in liquid form. It goes in very quickly. Agree? You don't really need to do much. You do need... A swallowing system that can actually handle that, okay? All right, you do need that. But milk generally assimilates quickly into the body so that the nutrients can be sucked in quickly, right? Okay, but if everyone, as Christians, we only use milk in the word of righteousness, what does it mean in the word of righteousness? When we are unable to assimilate God's word into our lives and allow it to be an active part of our lives, we will continuously need milk. Someone who is skillful in the word of righteousness is someone who faces a trial, for example, as a Christian. Perhaps, maybe someone swindled you of $2 million or whatever, and we have two choices, okay? If it's a Christian brother, and this Christian brother swindled you of $2 million, say, that's a big sum, okay? And do you bring the brother to court? Of course, this is my $2 million, man. He swindled me, he should pay back, what? Okay, how many would? Okay, that's okay. How many would not? That's hard, right? It does happen. So who decides? Who decides the decision? You? Or the word of God. I tell you, as pastor, sometimes it's hard to give advice. I say, Pastor, you don't understand my situation, you know. I may not fully understand everything, but I do know what God says. You know what God says? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Let him speak for himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Oh, that is a hard one. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 1, the Bible says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust," in other words, before non-believers and not before saints. "Do we not know that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? Knowing not that ye shall judge angels, how much more that pertains to this life? If then ye have judgment of things pertaining to life, set them to judge the least esteem in the church." Okay? I speak to your shame. "Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before non-believers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do we not rather take wrong?" Wow, that's hard. But if you look at the scriptures, God did give a premise for you to right that wrong. How? Go to the church as a spiritual institution to use the laws of God. And if the both brothers are willing to walk with God, and the pastor says, based on God's word, the wicked borroweth and repayeth not. So brother, I think to get right with God, I think you need to pay him the $2 million. If he refuses, then the second thing has to come in. The other brother will say, I forgive him the $2 million. What will happen to the one who doesn't want to pay? If he really wants to walk with God, his conscience will prick him like crazy. But Christians, I know it's not easy, but it's absolutely unscriptural to bring a brother to court. Okay, but hopefully we understand that sometimes it's important when we make decisions. Well, all I'm saying is this, when we make decisions in your life, God's word must come in. The moment we divorce God's word from our decision-making process, essentially we're saying, God, you're not important, I just make one. Basically, we'll live our own lives, all right? So we need to be careful of that. But I'm glad that we are looking at the scriptures, and hopefully we'll be very clear. The decision-making process must include God's word. All right, let's close in word of prayer. Let's pray, Lord, thank you for this lively discussion. We pray that we'll not just discuss the word, but we will live the word as the Lord Jesus Christ showed us, Lord, how he healed because he saw the faith. Help us to have the faith of the four friends. And we thank you for what you're going to bless the service to follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.